Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, back in Rockford, Illinois, back from Grand Cayman. Thanks for letting my friends, Pastor Wolfmuller, Pastor Linnell, Pastor Ill, cover for that last week and sticking with us here, digging through the Gospel of Luke, letting you know what you believe and why you believe it according to what our Lord has revealed in His mighty Word. We're looking today at Luke chapter 18, verses 35 through chapter 19, verse 10. Our guest on the line is Pastor Luke Zimmerman. He's pastor at Calvary Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. And we're going to have to do a little work to catch up on what happened over the weekend, as well as maybe trying to bring us up to speed all the way through the book of Luke. Pastor Zimmerman, welcome back to Sharper Iron. I don't know, maybe this is the wrong first question, but is Luke your favorite gospel since it's your namesake?
Yeah, it kind of is.
Is it really?
It is. I like studying it in seminary. I remember when my dad was a vicar. This is going way back, and I was a little boy. And of course, I have a brother named Mark and one named John. And they would.
Oh, I didn't know that. Wow.
Yeah, they would read the Gospels. You know, we'd be all sitting in the pews, and occasionally it'd be, you know, they announced the Gospel according to, you know, Saint Mark or Luke or John. And of course, occasionally when your name got called, he's like, "Yes, it's my gospel today." So
that's right.
That's life as a parsonage kid. I know it's a terrible humor, but you know that's what we are.
Did you have a brother named Matthew too, or not?
No, I don't.
Right. No, so without a brother named Matthew, what I'm really curious is then. So do you and Mark look kind of alike, and John, is he kind of the black sheep of the family? Does he stick out?
No, actually, I think in some ways my brother John and I look more alike than my brother Mark, but who knows?
Yeah, they misnamed you. I asked the question kind of jokingly, but that is neat to hear. I didn't know about, I knew you had a brother, and I met one of them. I didn't know that you had the almost, what do you call it, quadrifecta going there. With you enjoying Luke so much, the question I've been asking everybody in the last month or so is why? And it's not, you know, not namesake wise, but what makes Luke significant? What makes him stand out as different than Mark and Matthew? I've struggled with this, and I've learned, I guess, in the last couple of weeks, I really think that we don't give it enough credit for being connected to Pauline theology. And so that's something I want to look at more and more. You know, people have talked about the journey motifs and the fellowship, table fellowship, all that kind of stuff. Speaking of Theophilus, the history stuff, also the connection to Acts. That one's won me over a little bit, too, that this is sort of like Acts Part 1, if you can think of it that way. But so what are your thoughts on all that? Since it is something you care about, why is Luke significant?
Well, I do like, of course, the orderliness of it. And I was always fascinated by history. That was one of my topics I liked. And of course, in seminary, I really focused much more on like historical theology. So the idea of a person giving an account who wasn't there for much of it. It is interesting to have, you have people like Matthew and John, of course, giving firsthand accounts. And those are absolutely wonderful. But the idea that a person could actually go and speak with witnesses and have something put down in order and given to people and say, this is what happened, is what a good historian is supposed to do. And that's what he's doing. But of course, it's more than just a history now. It's more than just recording, you know, facts about one particular figure. It's really kind of recording, here's how God actually acted in time. You know, here's how God was incarnate and acted in time to really change the, really the kind of the plot line of history, if you will. It was going one direction by the acts of man, and here's how the acts of God changed it. And, of course, the acts of the apostles then is just kind of a continuation of that, you know, the second volume. And, okay, so now that the Christ came and did these things, here's how it spread into the world that he was redeeming through his actions. So I find that kind of fascinating.
Something that Dr. Lewis had said a little over a week ago was the connection. Like, so Mark is sort of this for the nations gospel, and Matthew sort of like this for the Jews gospel. And then Luke kind of moves from Jew to Gentile throughout the book. So it's the Jew first, the Gentile second, which again is a very Pauline bit of talk. And then seeing that also is connecting. So Jesus in Luke is here for the Jews, and Paul then is going to the Gentiles in Acts. So some of that as well. You just reminded me of that, the way you were describing. You know, what is God doing in history? And certainly the eyewitness stuff, the research that Luke has done, it is the book that I would point people to if they're looking for the history of Jesus, right? I think here's your timeline. If you want to have a timeline, here's your timeline kind of stuff. So I'd love to keep talking about this more. Exactly. A biography. Yeah. Exactly. We got to move toward text. Got a lot of text to cover today, verse 35 through chapter 19, verse 10. We also skipped quite a bit of text this past weekend. Tons of stuff has happened so far in the book of Luke. So if you had to bring somebody up to speed, what's going on here? You know, what are we going to talk about? He's headed toward Jerusalem. That's since quite a few chapters ago now, really. He's been going for a while. You got the passion predictions. We just had the third one in the text right before this. But what else is going on that's going to really come to bear on what we're going to see happening in our verses?
Okay. The key, of course, is the travel to Jerusalem. We are really reaching the end of Jesus' ministry prior to Holy Week. So we are kind of, I mean, this is kind of like the end at this point. If you would look in Matthew 19, for example, you get to verse 28 and you have a triumphal entry. So that just gives us, our listeners might then have a little reference point there. So if you're knowing that halfway through chapter 19, and we're going to cover some of it today, halfway through that chapter, we're getting into Holy Week and Palm Sunday. That gives us, you know, here's where he is. He has moved all the way from Galilee, where he started his ministry, his public ministry as the Messiah, as the Christ, as the Anointed One. And now, finally, he is really kind of on almost the outskirts of Jerusalem. It's not quite the outskirts. Jericho is close. And that's where we're going to be dealing with today, a couple incidents near and around Jericho. But you can kind of see that everything that the whole kind of flow in Christ's work is leading up to his presence in Jerusalem during Holy Week. And here we're going to give a couple statements which are really kind of important that we're going to hear in our verses for today. You're going to have Jesus announced as the Son of David. Now, we always kind of think of that as, you know, kind of like a Palm Sunday thing, right? You know, the Messiah, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, descendant of David, and those things. But we actually have him spoken of as the Son of David before that. And that's going to be in the healing of the blind beggar. We also have another incident with restoration in the Zacchaeus part, how Zacchaeus is brought one more. It's almost like, you know, right before I'm going to Holy Week and right before I'm going to do these great acts of salvation, I'm going to drop one more time of bringing a tax collector into my fellowship. Now, of course, it's actually braced prior to that. If you go back into chapter 18, and this is the stuff that would have been read over the weekend in the daily lectionary that you were referring to, you get Jesus telling the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You've got Jesus having children brought into him and saying that the kingdom of God belongs to the children. You have the question of the rich ruler who asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then he speaks about the commandments, and the guy says, "Well, I've done all these things." Okay, So he says, well, then sell everything and follow me. And he won't do it. He won't do it. And what you've got is you've got these kind of things where maybe different understandings of how salvation is received or accomplished, different understandings of how a person actually is one of God's people or he isn't, a different kind of judgment that's given about people. Well, obviously the tax collector isn't, but the Pharisee must be because of look how good he is. You know, all those things are turned on their head again one last time, even before Jesus gets into Jerusalem during Holy Week. And, of course, during there, you'll have a couple different statements of judgment that he makes when he's in the temple. But that's for later this week or next.
How is a person brought into fellowship with the Almighty God? And what is the judgment that Jesus came to bring? More of that with Pastor Zimmerman looking at Luke chapter 18 in just a moment. Listen to Sharper Iron. Stick around.
I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Psalm 122, verse 1. Each weekday, the servants of God at the LCMS International Center gather together to receive the gifts of God in His Word. I invite you to join us weekdays, 10 a.m. for a live broadcast of daily chapel services on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
Hi, I'm Jay Ashcroft. Here at the Secretary of State's office, we take the integrity of our elections seriously. Missourians agreed and passed Constitutional Amendment 6. Missouri's new photo ID law is now in effect. Have questions about the new voter ID law or need to register to vote? We're here to help. Visit showittovote.com or call 866-868-3245. Remember, if you're registered to vote, you can vote.
Sponsored by the Missouri Secretary of State's office.
Because Pastor Mark Smith is on assignment on Tuesday, the next Law and Gospel Monday will have him and myself, Tom Baker, talking about the hymn for the following Sunday, which is Pentecost. Then the readings will be done on Tuesday of that week.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Two men tried to reach out for God. One said, hey God, look at me, I'm doing great, thank you. And one said, I don't deserve to be in your presence. And Jesus says it's the latter who went home justified. Then on his way toward Jerusalem, he encounters a couple of people that resemble these remarks. A rich young ruler who indeed thinks he's done all and goes away dissatisfied with Jesus. And we'll get to it today, a tax collector who is, well, just hungry for more Jesus. Looking at Luke chapter 18, verse 35 through 19, verse 10, with Pastor Luke Zimmerman. He's pastor at Calvary Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. You're listening to Sharper Iron. We're picking up again at Luke 18, 35, where before we get to the tax collector, we have this other event. As Jesus drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. I can't read this without thinking of that old song. Blind man stood by the road and he cried. But why? Why did we teach that song? So many of our Sunday school songs don't teach anything. What was he trying to get at, right? Hearing a crowd going by, this man, who can't see anything, he's a beggar, right? He's got his cup or whatever with him. He inquired what this meant. Hey, everybody, what's going on? They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. Right? He's just walking through town. That's all he's doing. And immediately, right? Doesn't say immediately, but verse 38, right away, right? And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Two very important things there. The prayer for mercy, always the prayer of the church, the prayer of faith. But also, what is this Son of David thing? Where's that coming from? What's that mean? And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Right? They're like, hush, dude, really? The cool guy's here. The prophet's here. You're going to ruin everything. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? So Jesus is like, wait, everybody slow down. Someone said Son of David. That's kind of important. Hey, bring the guy over here. So what do you need, man? What do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. Probably key phrase right there. What's that about? And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him. Whoa, okay, don't miss the miracle. Blind man, immediately seen. And then he walks after Jesus, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Pastor Zimmerman, it's a pretty straightforward text, right? I mean, there's nothing, no shenanigans going on here. Not a lot of confusion, I don't think, but pretty deep, too, on a number of levels. Maybe that Son of David is where we want to start, but where do you want to start on this thing?
Okay, well, we're going to talk about the blind beggar first. Just you know, the idea of begging is how he's making a living. That's important to note because of his blindness now. The kind of the question is, he hears the crowd, which this is good for him. It's good for business in a way of speaking. The odds are he's going to receive alms. He's going to receive an act of mercy because of that. There's more anticipation. It would be, a begging person wants to be in a place where there's people going by. That's why sometimes we see them in our day, right? So you might see them outside like a mall or strip mall or maybe near like a stadium if there's like a sporting event going on, you know, places where people would be. So he hears these things. And so he says, okay, well, what's going on? Because I'm not hearing, you know, maybe the usual amount of activity, but maybe more activity. A crowd is going by. Most likely, some of the anticipated potential Passover crowds even starting to make their way towards Jerusalem. You know, Jericho would be kind of on the way, depending which way you're going. So he's like, well, what's going on? Why is this? And he hears it's Jesus of Nazareth. And then immediately the statement he's making of calling him the Son of David. I mean, he hears that this Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, and so he is calling Jesus now really the Messiah. That's what the Son of David means, you know, this great descendant that was promised to come from the Davidic line. Now, kind of the question is, how does he know that? You know, how does he know that about Jesus of Nazareth? And, you know, when I'm teaching this in some of my Bible classes, we always have to kind of remember, you know, the story of Jesus, the buzz, if you will, of Jesus, is not contained. It's not as if Jesus does a few things in Galilee and no one ever hears about it. There are the things that Jesus does as the Messiah as part of fulfilling those things which he even identified back at the beginning of his ministry. You know, when he's preaching in the synagogue. And he quotes Isaiah, this is in Luke 4, and he talks about the Spirit of the Lord being upon him, anointing me to proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, setting at liberty those who are oppressed, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. That actually is kind of the charter for what he does as the Messiah. In fact, that when he engages with John the Baptizer, right, when John's disciples come and they're kind of questioning, are you the one or should we look for another, right? And it's all about tell John what you see and hear, right? And then he kind of goes through that checklist again, another Isaiah checklist about the Messiah. So the odds are that this person has actually somewhat heard of this. Jesus does go to different places. His news does spread, and of course, he had already sent the 70 out to the places where he would go. So now this blind man's like, I've got this Jesus of Nazareth coming here. I've got this guy that I've heard about coming here. I have heard of what he's done. I haven't seen what he's done. He remembers it's the blind man. So he's like, and I call this man the Son of David because that's what I've been led to believe. That's why I've been led to believe about the things that I've heard concerning him. And so he asked the Son of David, have mercy on me.
I think the stunning thing to me in what you just said is, so we got on the one hand, Jesus saying, I got the Spirit of the Lord on me, I'm the anointed one, and I'm going to do these things, right? Heal the sick, proclaim liberty, And so that's what he goes and he does. In the whole book, he's doing these things. And now we have this blind man who, like you said, he's got a good day going right now, right? This is not a bad day for him in the market and all. There's a big crowd moving through. But then he hears about this guy who he, as you said, must have heard about. He's healed people that are like blind men before. He's done more than healing blind men, in a sense, raising the dead and whatnot. And so immediately he's like, well, here's my shot, right? You know, it's the connection to Son of David that he makes that is stunning to me still. I think you can get that from the Isaiah passage about the Anointed One. I do think that's what Isaiah is ultimately prophesying about, is the coming heir to David's throne. But it's not like the most clear Davidic promise, right? It's connected as well to exile and return and all this other kind of stuff that's going on. And so for him to make that claim, it seems like a bold claim to me. That here I am, I'm a blind man, I heard about this guy, he's done some good stuff, great, I want to get healed. Someone take me to Jesus. Oh, no, by the way, he's the heir to the kingdom of Israel. I'm just going to say that, too. It seems like a big jump to me.
Okay. I think it kind of is a big jump. But it's the guy, kind of the one guy who gets it, so, in a way, potentially. I'm always curious. When I was kind of looking at this, if you look at the verse 39, for example, the what follows, the response of the people to him.
Hmm.
The response of the people is they rebuke him and they tell him to be silent. And one of the questions I've always kind of had in my mind, and I've bounced it around. I mean, I don't want to say I've always had it in my mind. It kind of came to my mind maybe about 2 years ago or so when I was teaching on this again in like a different setting. Why are they rebuking him?
Yeah, right.
Why are they telling him to be silent? What is it? Is it simply because they're annoyed that this guy is bellowing out for Jesus to do something for him? Or is some of it actually tied to what he said?
Right.
Not the having mercy part, but what he said about Jesus. And I mean, I don't really have a definitive answer on that. It's just one of these things that just kind of stuck in my mind a little bit, though.
Why the rebuke? Yeah, it's pretty fair because when I've always read this before, I just always assume they're like, oh, nasty beggar, shut up, stop being a beggar. But I think what you're calling attention to is pretty valuable. And given the movement against Jesus at the moment, the other stories and narratives that are being floated around by the various parties that don't like him, I can see how people would be like, even people that would be liking Jesus would be like, hush, hush, you're going to get him in trouble if you say that kind of stuff, right? I would tie that. I think that our natural read of, ooh, nasty beggar is biased. And that seeing the danger, the boldness of this claim, we don't want to miss that at all. It's at least part of the thing here. They want him to stop saying this phrase. And the fact that Luke repeats it, right? He cried out all the more, not have mercy on me, or I'm make a rabble, don't let me go through. It's Son of David again, Son of David. I'll say that all the louder. And then thirdly, I guess I would add, it gets Jesus' attention, right?
Sure, it does get Jesus' attention. Definitely so. The other kind of thing, just to remind you, bringing a different gospel into this. Out of all the places where you have, like in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus is in the region of Tyre and Sidon, that's in Matthew 15, and you know, he had the Canaanite woman who comes out saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David." Which is, I mean, in some ways, you'd be like, which one is more unexpected? A blind man in Jericho who might actually be an Israelite or a Canaanite woman in the region of Tyre and Sidon. Both are making that leap about him. I would say based on what they've heard.
Well, that's another. Go ahead.
Yeah, go ahead. Sorry.
No, go ahead. Continue your thought, please.
Yeah. So, I mean, there is a leap. And I would say it's probably, I think it's to be tied to, that maybe this is really a person that's being thrown in there as example of what the person has heard is what's driving his statement of faith, which is, of course, very Pauline, right? I mean, the faith comes by hearing. And, of course, that's also going to be for a second-generation Christian in a way, right? Or like almost like you're going to say second generation. A person who wasn't there. The eyewitness wasn't there. Luke wasn't there. But he's heard the testimony, and he's been brought to faith. This blind man who hasn't seen has heard, and he's been brought to faith. And so maybe there is kind of an exemplar of him being put out there.
Well, him being between the rich young ruler and the tax collector, following the Pharisee and the tax collector bit, which I'd never picked up on that before, so I'm still kind of, you know, just pulling this out of the air as far as I'm concerned. But you have those two guys that kind of mirror the actual parable, and then you have this guy in the middle who seems to be the, I mean, Zacchaeus doesn't really seem to get it, right? I mean, he kind of does, but there's nothing like calling out Son of David, nothing like that.
Sure.
And so here's this guy that is, you know, every man in a sense, every man who believes. And so the blind but now I see becomes a symbol in many ways, even later in the New Testament writings, for coming to faith, right? I want to reemphasize just what you mentioned, because it's such so valuable about the bizarreness of the Canaanite woman calling out Son of David to Jesus, because sadly, Old Testament history and understanding is not our forte as Americans. Remember, these are the people who David was like killing, right? David's kingdom conquered these people and pushed them off their land, in many ways fulfilled what was not fulfilled during Joshua's time. The rule of David coming, or David's son coming, means the end of her way of life. And yet here she is submitting to him before anybody else, those who are his own people.
Interestingly on that too, of course, the Tyre and Sidon is actually on good terms with David and Solomon. It's where they get all the wood and things for the temple when the temple's being built. So
during
of
David's
all
time.
The Canaanite people, yeah. Hiram, the king of Tyre, right?
But it's also, Sidon's also where Jezebel comes from, too. So
it's
south
it's
pretty
both
quick.
And. Yeah.
You know? Bringing it back to the text, because you led toward Pauline talk, which I think is valuable here. And I think it's valuable especially because verse 42 doesn't read like Paul quite. Or at least, not the way. Sometimes I think that as Lutherans, we begin to substitute our jargon, which is fine. I don't mind our doctrinal jargon, our terminology. It's a good thing. We begin to substitute it as if it were Pauline thought or Pauline talk, because we do draw it from Paul a great deal, and that's true. But we wouldn't normally talk this way, your faith has made you well. Because, sadly, we hear in this, because of other traditions of understanding, kind of a decision theology, a faith is something I do understanding, which is not Pauline in its essence, but yet I don't know that it's not necessarily not Pauline in its verbiage itself. And so I wonder sometimes if there's a lot of Paul and Luke that we're very selective in what we pull from Paul or are willing to let him say, if that makes sense, as jargon or as terminology.
Okay.
The point of this getting to the faith question, what's he getting at? Your faith has made you well. Is this, well, beggar, you're better than everybody else, or is there something else going on here?
I think it's more than that. It's more than just, it's not you're better than someone else. First off, I would just kind of talk about the way we translate it, of course. You know, your faith has made you well. It's a sosokin say, or kind of has saved you. It would be a little more literal translation of it. What does saving mean here? Make it be made well is part of it, obviously. But I think I think the statement is maybe more than just faith got you healing. The other thing I think you want to say is that Jesus, by speaking this way, is commending what the beggar has said about him. The faith that's made him well is not just simply because it's a way of kind of saying, you're right. What you are saying about me is correct. What you calling me the Son of David is correct. When I ask you then, what do you want me to do for you? When you got my attention, right? You know, and he's brought there. And the man can actually ask for just about anything. It's like a blank check here. What do you want me to do for you? And he goes to saying, you know, let me recover my sight, which, of course, again, I would kind of argue or be positing. This is, again, is one of those things that was said that the Messiah would do, that the Son of David would do. You know, it's wrapped up in that messianic agenda. And so he says, I believe, really, I believe you are the son of David. I've come to that conclusion somehow. This is what we were talking about earlier. You know, is it what I, all the things I've heard is what I would put forward. Okay, so I've got you. You're asking me what I want you me what you want me to do for you. And he says, I want to recover my sight. And basically, because I believe you can do it. I believe that you are a person here who has the ability to do it. I believe you are the Messiah who has an agenda to do it. I believe you've done it before, and you can do it again. And that actually is a faith thing. It is a belief thing that what he's heard before and apparently has heard of Jesus doing, he believes Jesus can do for him. And so it's kind of rooted in that testimony that, that he's received somehow about Jesus. And so that's the faith that he has in him. And that faith drives him to ask for that thing. It's the same way that when we are doing things in our church, right? We come to Christ asking for forgiveness, right? We come bringing an infant or an adult who's going to be a convert, and we come saying, make them part of your kingdom by baptizing them, or that we pray for absolution, or we say, I want to eat and drink for the forgiveness of sins, and I believe you can put your body and blood right here for me. Those are all faith things. We're all believing the testimony of Christ that we've received, and we're grabbing onto it. We're grasping it. We're clinging to it and saying, that's what I'm putting my hope in. I believe it can happen, and I believe it can happen for me. It's actually meant for me. Because I believe the promise that Christ has made, that I've heard, has been spoken to me. And really, in a way, Christ's response can be, your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well. So I think it's very dynamic in that sense, you know, that power which Christ has and the testimony about him which has, because, of course, that's where the Spirit works. The Spirit works in that testimony. And it leads us to make those statements. It leads us to that faith.
The promises which he really did have, we don't have a promise that coming to church is going to heal our sight. But as you pointed out, the Isaiah promise that Jesus had said, I'm fulfilling it right now, that was indeed for the children of Israel at this time. And so he is coming in the same way. It's really great, Pastor Zimmerman. In the same way that now we have promises in baptism and the supper, he has a promise that when the Messiah is here, you're going to get this kind of thing. And he goes and he says, you're the guy. I'm going to ask you for it. So then what you got me tripping on now is this sozo, right? The saving word that we have in the translation here, at least, softened tremendously. I mean, made you well versus saved you are very different things to say. And then I was glancing at the Greek there. It's not just the saving word. There is a perfect for the grammar nerd out there. This is the gold mine of Greek grammar when you find a perfect verb, the way that it's conjugated. So this means past thing that happens with present enduring effect. And the most literal way is it has saved and is continuing to save you. Right. Even after your sight is healed, this your faith is the thing that matters. We really have weakened that with the translation, I think. You feel free to just punt on that one if you don't want to say something. But
No. I rag on the ESV occasionally in Bible study too. So yeah, I think sometimes it's better to leave it just, you know, kind of in that more literal sense, and that way you can pick up on the kind of multifaceted sense of what the sozo word meant, as opposed to, you know, I'm going to put this one facet in the translation and maybe, you know, not include the others. Sometimes leaving it to, you know, wider is better.
It does get to one of the real challenges with translation in that
it always
Greek
is.
Words, like English words, have multiple meanings, multiple edges to meaning. And sometimes you have to pick the English word that has one of those edges, but it doesn't carry any of the others. And sometimes it's got other edges that aren't really in the Greek at all. And that's the danger of going, making doctrine out of one verse in the English. Don't do that. That's a little dangerous. That's why we want Scripture to interpret Scripture. That's why we want multiple verses to establish the body of doctrine that we trust in. Just a few moments before we take a little pause here, You want to say anything about verse 43? I mean, it's stunning. It happens, right? I mean, we've been doing all this talk about faith and Son of David and all this. He does the miracle. And then the people do indeed glorify God. So this same group of people that were rebuking him are praising God at this point. Any other thoughts?
I think it's important we note that the formerly blind man now, the healed blind man, regains his sight and he follows Jesus. And just don't run over that. He recovers his sight and follows him, glorifying God. He has now really become really a disciple in that sense of the following. And of course, the people's response is great because this is really what the signs are supposed to do when Jesus makes them. When Jesus performs these miracles, they are to elicit this praise of God. It's why when we have the same kind of analogous activities going on, where either healing might be given by God, I mean we do pray for that, but even more importantly, when these acts of salvation are brought to us, we really ought to rejoice and be glad when a person's baptized. We ought to be rejoiced and be glad when we receive the sacrament of the altar. We ought to rejoice and be glad when that burden of sin is relieved from us in absolution. And when we see it not just for ourselves, but we see other people benefit from it, that they have gotten that benefit, that we also rejoice with them.
Yeah, with angels and archangels. Yeah, all the company of heaven, lauding, magnifying the glorious name of the God who has done these great things. He's going to do more in just a moment. Trevor Iron, stick around.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal, God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
Hi, I'm Mary Schmidt, Development Manager for KFUO. Do you want a simple and convenient way of making planned gifts to KFUO Radio? A donor-advised fund allows you to choose the timing and amount of your gift, along with making gifts to other ministries. If you have questions about donor-advised funds or other planned gifts, call me at 314-996-1518. We'll meet with you to answer your questions about donor-advised funds to your radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
The story of Worldwide KFUO is a tale of technology. Radio was new in 1924 when KFUO was born to serve Christ the Savior. Now, KFUO is still finding new broadcast technologies so we can spread the gospel to the world via the web, smartphones, tablets, and new intelligent speaker devices. And when the next big thing is unveiled, we'll be there too. Broadcasting the good news at the forefront of technology, we are Worldwide KFUO.
Blind man follows Jesus all the way into Jericho. He was sitting on the outside. Now he can see. Now he's a disciple. What we haven't talked about yet is how big this crowd is. I mean, it's been with him for quite some time now. We're talking a football stadium. Not quite. Not like a modern one, but think like high school weekend at least, right? We're talking a lot of people. So many people that if you want to see Jesus, well, it gets kind of tough. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10 is what we got left on the docket here with Pastor Luke Zimmerman of Calvary Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Jesus entered Jericho then. Again, this is north of Jerusalem, sort of around the mountain range on the north side of the Dead Sea. He entered Jericho and was passing through, because he's headed to Jerusalem, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. And you got to wonder, Luke, the historian, has he just even spoken with this man? How much did he even speak and interview, get his eyewitness account of this? I believe this is a unique narrative to Luke's gospel. This guy, Zacchaeus, he was a chief tax collector and was rich. That's how do you talk about people these days? Hey, you're rich, aren't you? And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, though. That's the thing that matters, right? He's a tax collector. He's wealthy. By the way, tax collector, you should know this. You probably already do. This is people who have more or less sold out to the Roman government and make their living by taking the cream off the top. They're thieves in a legal way, if you can say it that way. But he's seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, again, this huge crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. And Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And a wee little man was he, so the old song goes again. Why? Why is that important? So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, to see Jesus. So he's up in this tree by the side of the road. And he, Jesus, was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus. That's just nuts, right? He just knows him, right? Hey, you, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Again, that's where the song ends, as I remember learning it. Why? What's going on? So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. He goes, he takes him into his house. He's glad to have him as his guest. And when they saw it, who? The crowds now, right? The people. When they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone into Jesus. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner, right? What's this guy doing? And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, that's Jesus, by the way, not God. Well, wait, yes, yeah, it's both. To the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone anything, I restore it fourfold. So now he's going to take all the fraud he's done. And after he's given away half his possessions, he's going to pay it back four times everything he took. He's given away a lot at this point, right? This, think of the rich young ruler who couldn't give away his stuff. Now it's happening. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. So Jesus is the salvation. Zacchaeus is the son of Abraham, to whom salvation is coming. Because why? Verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. How often I've heard that phrase quoted as if it's what we're supposed to do, and it's true, confess your faith, but what's it really about? It's about the Son of Man has come to save you. You. Pastor Zimmerman, how do you want to start picking this thing apart?
Okay, got to talk about Zacchaeus, and I know it's very good. You talk about him being a chief tax collector and very rich, and everyone would know why. So I'm glad you mentioned you know the fact that they were not just because they were paid well with their government salary. They're rich because, well, they are cheating the people. And it's the worst. I mean, this would be for Zacchaeus. He is clearly not a son of Abraham by the very acts he's doing. That's what the people would speak about him. He may be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but just look what he's doing. You know, and that just antipathy towards him, just a hatred of him. It just comes out when they see Jesus going to his house. I mean, you compare that. Great. We love him healing the blind man. Wonderful. Great. We are all happy. We're rejoicing. But this guy just should not have Jesus come to his house. You know, you can see the judgment being made there. We're kind of told an interesting little detail of Zacchaeus in verse 3, that he was seeking to see who Jesus was. And again, that's kind of always the little behind-the-scenes question. What's driving him to seek Jesus? What's piqued his interest about Jesus? And most likely, again, as we mentioned a couple times today already, you know, the Jesus event was not being kept only in Galilee. I mean, the news about him was spreading around. And so he is a celebrity, and Zacchaeus wants to see the celebrity. Now, we're kind of questioning why exactly he wants to see him. Well, that we're not told. But he just wants to, though. Something is driving him to do it, so much so that when his height prevents him from seeing over the crowds, he figures out a way to see him. But
the thing that gets me is that's where the Sunday school song stops. Like it takes us to that point, and then we're done. And that's like the setup. Like everything else that follows is what really matters.
Right. The point for this thing to be recorded, for this narrative to be recorded, which is a Lucan narrative, is to see what happens to Zacchaeus. It's not just so Zacchaeus saw Jesus and they could go home. But Jesus says it is necessary in verse 5. you have that nice three-letter Greek word, the day word, right? The almost divine necessity. I must stay, you know, at your house today. You are being brought into a restored relationship, Zacchaeus. That's what I'm here in Jericho to do. And it's not only for Zacchaeus. I mean, Jesus could say that too, for everyone there. Some he's already brought into the house because they're following along with him, and they've been brought to faith in him, and they're following. But he's there to redeem and to restore. And Zacchaeus is a prime example of what that looks like. Everyone should say, this person is a prodigal. This person has forsaken his heritage. He is an Israelite, but no longer, right? Because of all the collaboration he's been doing with the Romans. But this is the guy who can be redeemed. And it's not going to be restored because of what he's done. It's going to be restored because of what's going to be done for him.
And I'm looking at the day again. I'm looking at the day again, the DEI, if we would write it in English, a word that I believe, I'm doing a little bit of this from memory, Luke uses it 12 times, and 10 of those times are direct connections to the cross. It's necessary the Son of Man suffer and die and all this kind of stuff. And I always kind of struggled over thinking that this one was just this weird throwaway, but now as I'm looking at it again, I think it's the same thing now. The Greek here is, in your home, I must remain, right? Mm-hmm. I must remain in your home. This is why I am here now, you son of Israel who doesn't know what you're doing anymore. I'm here to enter your economy, right, your oikos, and remain there forever. What a thing that is. So, yeah, thanks for pulling that out. What else do you see?
Okay, so you have been... We're not told exactly what the conversation was that happened in the house. I mean, but Jesus, right. I doubt, went to the house and said nothing. Okay. However, you have the response of Zacchaeus, and that's in verse 8. And here you have it in verse 8 where he can speak about what he's doing now as a restored person. He has known that defrauding people really is not right. I mean, that's not that hard for anyone to understand. He can get away with it, with his position, but I don't think anyone would push to say it's morally correct for you to do this. And so when this happens, when this event encounter with Jesus happens, Zacchaeus is led to do really two things. One is make restitution. We'll do the second one first. You know, make restitution. I defrauded anyone of anything, and it's not really like an if. It's kind of like, I'm not sure if I did defraud anybody. No. And he's saying, all those people I've defrauded, I'm restoring it fourfold, which is straight out of like the Old Testament law, but like the book of Exodus. You know, you steal a sheep, you have to give back four, kind of thing.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, so he's abiding by a provision in the Torah there in the law, which he's not been doing as a tax collector, right? He's been doing like everything opposite, you know. And so he's doing that. The other part is the charitable act, and that's actually what Christ has called his people to do. And so what you really don't have him doing, for example, compared to like the blind man, you don't have a like a statement of Zacchaeus calling Jesus the son of David or something like that, but you really have the effect of a confession of faith in his actions that are being done there. You want to see his faith, you can show it by what he does. And Jesus, in response, says, what about him? Salvation has come to this house. He is also a son of Abraham. That sonship is restored in the same way that the father in the prodigal son parable restores sonship to the one who ran away. Hmm. And you know, so So you always have him playing on like both parables. You know, the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector, which kind of braced this this event beforehand. But going back into chapter 15, where you have Jesus telling all the lost parables, you know, lost coin, right, lost sheep, lost son, because he tells them to the people who were grumbling and complaining that he receives sinners. And so Jesus here doesn't tell a parable, but he uses the same kind of phrasing. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This tax collector is restored. He is a son of Abraham. Salvation came to his house. Salvation came to his house in the person of me, really.
Well, he's
That's
being brought
what
back.
To do.
He's being brought back to the same place that the beggar is getting his faith from. He's being brought back to the words of the Old Testament, the promises that are given to the people of Israel. He's returned to Torah, as you said. And so it's not so much about, again, well, he's going to go do the right stuff and that's what it's all about. It's that now he's under the right words again. He's believing the words to be true. And Jesus more or less says, yeah, this is salvation now for you, son of Abraham. But I'm seeing a connection here, too, between, I mean, there's a number of words that are repeating from today it is necessary that I remain in your house. Today to your house salvation comes, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's a definite connection there. And then, well, in case you're missing it, people, that's me, the Son of Man, seeking and saving the lost. That's what this whole thing's all about. Thoughts on that? You've got about a minute here for thoughts on verse 10.
Well, okay, yeah, so if you really want to talk about the whole point of Jesus' work, there it is encapsulated in verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, and that's what he's been doing. And it's happening for them right in that moment. As these people are being brought back to that word of God, which was spoken, which they were to trust and put their faith in, and now that word, which they were supposed to believe, is being fulfilled in their sight, in their hearing, in their midst. And now what's going to happen when Jesus goes into Jerusalem is to say, here's where it happens, like on the cosmic scale. You know, here's where salvation is going to be achieved, so that everywhere that testimony of me goes, where you can proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in the Christ name, which was with Ascension Day, right, on Thursday in our churches, that's what's going to happen, so that these incidents are what happened today.
Pastor Luke Zimmerman is pastor of Mount Calvary Lutheran Church, just Calvary Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. You're listening to Sharper Iron. Tell you what, that thing that he accomplished, that cosmic reality, the saving of all and making them well on the cross, it's now yours. Your faith is indeed your salvation, and it's not going to be without fruit. It's going to awaken you not only to a life of good works while you wait for Jesus' return, but that return is coming soon, and all life is going to spring forth, including your immortal body, from the grave on that great and precious day. You listen to Sharper Iron. I'm Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.